I'd like to read something to you this morning. Kind of an element of praise as we approach this Thanksgiving season. Almost every week we get letters, several letters usually, of people who have been in the service, who have been touched and blessed by being here. And usually the blessing comes in ways that none of us would expect. We would expect that somebody would come into the service and they would say, well, we were... The teaching was magnificent, and therefore my heart was blessed, and my life was changed. But usually the blessing comes in other ways. And I'll just read you a portion of this letter. And the reason I'm going to read just a portion of it is that some of the people who are involved may be here this morning, and I don't want to put them on the spot at all. But this is a lady who had driven down from a little town in Pennsylvania. Well, I'll just read it. I was in the tabernacle on June the 20th, and although you were not there, it was a good service because the Lord was there. My daughter, 14, and I had gone down to Florida looking for my son. We found him, my 20-year-old, born-again, spirit-filled son, living with an unbeliever who was carrying his child. And so I was hurting that day that I was at the tabernacle, and a lovely couple, whose name I promised never to forget, ministered God's love to me. I don't know who this couple is. Barbara, the daughter, admired the woman's necklace, a shell with a cross on the inside, and that lovely girl took it off and put it on my Barbara. Thank you for that ministry. Thank you that God worked through that and touched my daughter. I blubbered out my burden, and they were just so dear to minister to me. Unfortunately, that could not have happened in my Methodist church back here in Pennsylvania. The baby is due in December, and Barbara and I are hoping to drive down for Christmas. We ask you to pray for, and she gives the girl's name, salvation. And we're claiming Romans 8:28. Perhaps we can visit you again and bless you this time. We never know, do we, what just a little act of kindness, just being there to be the presence of God in the presence of someone who has a need. You see, the ministry does not just come from the pulpit. This is not a place of ministry. I come here on Sunday morning to be with you, to share with you out of the Word of God. But this is a different kind of ministry from the kind of ministry that whoever this was gave to that individual. That's real ministry. That's ministering to the needs on a personal basis. And this is where God wants to bring us to where each one of us will be so sensitive to the needs of the people who are in our presence that we'll be willing to take off our precious jewelry and to hang it on somebody else's neck and to say, in the name of Jesus, receive this and be blessed. Some of you have had the experience of giving away things just on a kind of an impulse. Somebody told me 2 weeks ago that they had given away their big Bible that had all the sentimental value to it and all the notes that they had taken and had mother's name in it and all of this kind of thing. And somebody was here at the service and was in need, and they had given them that big, expensive Bible. And didn't even know who they were. I just had given it away and said, you take the Bible. It's yours. I can get another one. And then they were sharing with me what a blessing it was to have given that Bible away. It grew out of a conversation where they were saying that the Bible really had become something of an idol to them anyway. It was so precious, and that particular Bible was such a special Bible that nobody else could have it. It was just theirs, you know. Well, you know, even a Bible can become an idol when we hold on to it like that, and to give it away in the name of Jesus, and what a blessing that had been. And so I want to encourage you, every one of you. I don't care at what spiritual state you are. You may say, well, I'm just a novice in the spirit. Everybody else, they know how to sing the scripture courses. They put their hands up. They dance around. They really have maturity. Well, let me say something. Dancing around and putting your hands up is not always a mark of maturity. It may be hiding something else that's going on the inside. But at whatever level you are, to be willing to be used of the Spirit of God in ministering to somebody else. Now, I know in my spirit that we have some people here this morning who are hurting. who have come in here this morning who have deep needs within their lives. We have some people like this woman from Pennsylvania who are here because they're here on a quest. They're here on a pilgrimage, and they have come into this room this morning, and they are here in our presence this morning, and you don't even know who they are. And I don't know who they are, but God knows. Now, always in the past, that's been sufficient to say, God knows your needs. Go on out. God will bless you. But when we begin to realize who we are, that we are the only hands that Jesus Christ will use on this earth. If you don't give your hands to be used, His touch will not be felt. We are the visible expression of the kingdom of God on this earth. If there's going to be any ministry to the people who are hurting and who are in need, it's going to come through us. And that means you, and that means in some kind of trembling, hesitating way, you're going to reach out today to somebody. Now, don't be afraid to reach out and to be rebuffed in this, because the people you're reaching to are people who have built walls around their lives and who have put masks on their face. And even though their hearts are needy and their spirits are hungry, they may not know how to receive your love. So you'll just have to give it anyway. You'll just have to reach out and say, I love you. Be honest. We have found that the best way to come into this thing is just through total and complete frankness, just to walk into it and to simply say, I don't know what I'm doing. I've never done this before, but God was speaking to my heart and told me that I should pray for you before you get away from here this morning. And I don't know how to do this because I've never prayed for anybody. And then you mumble and stumble through something. God will bless that kind of stumbling. He'll just, like Randy says, bless your booties off in the process. I encourage you to be willing to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not come this morning to receive ministry. You have come to give it. And in the giving, something is going to happen to you. Now, I want to share with you this morning a Thanksgiving message. I want to talk to you about how to be thankful in tribulation. And if you don't have tribulation, why, you listen, because you will have it sooner or later. And you need to get prepared for it. But I've got a feeling that most of you here this morning are experiencing some form of tribulation. You're in it. Some of you have heard me talk about the fact that when I go out to interview people for a story, if I'm going to write a story on somebody, that the thing I begin to look for in their life is what we call the dark pit. And there is in everybody's life a dark pit someplace. That's where all the lights go out. That's where all the crutches are snatched away. That's where everything that you leaned on is suddenly taken away from you, and there's nothing left. You're just flat on your back in a hole. And there's no place to look except up. And there you are, waiting for somebody to dump dirt in your face. All of us have had some kind of experiences with the dark pit experiences of life. And if you haven't, then you've missed something. Because it's in the dark pit experiences of life that God really begins to speak to us. We're not to run from these things. We're not to seek them. I've got some folks who wander through life looking for them so they can jump in them. They're the misery hunters. They're never satisfied with mountaintop experiences. They can hardly wait to get off the mountaintop down into the valley because that's where they've lived all along, you know. And we're not to go searching for these kinds of things. But I want to share with you a little bit this morning about how to be thankful when they happen to us. How do you praise God when the lights have gone out? When your dreams have been snatched away from you, when all of the things that you have longed for and believed for and all the things that God has promised you and all the prophecies that have come your way and all the dreams and visions that have been yours, when all of these are just snatched away from you and people spit on you and tell you that you're no good and throw you away. How do you praise God in the midst of a situation like that? So this is a Thanksgiving message. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. I love to teach from Genesis because it doesn't take you very long to find it in the Bible. Genesis, the 37th chapter. And in the 37th chapter of Genesis, we find this remarkable story about a young man who had his dreams taken away from him, who had all of his visions snatched away. And there are some lessons that I want us to learn this morning from a man by the name of Joseph. Genesis 37. Let's take a look at the third verse. Now, Israel, remember, Israel was the second name that had been given to the grandson of Abraham. His original name was what? Jacob. All right. His original name was Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. This is a line that God had begun to work with, a family line. And when they got to Jacob, Jacob had his name changed, and his name was changed to Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now, there were other brothers in the family. How many? 11. 11. Five is right, but there were also some more five beside the five. All right, there were 11 other brothers in the family. Joseph was the 12th. And remember, it was the sons of Israel that the tribes of Israel were named after. They had later were carried off into captivity into Egypt, you remember. And then when they came out under Moses, the various tribes were named after each one of these. With the exception of Joseph, there was no tribe named after Joseph. Instead, there were two tribes named after the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the two sons of Joseph, each one had a tribe named for him when they came out of Egypt. All right, now Joseph is a young fellow. He's a teenager. And his father, he was a special son because his father was old. And he had Joseph in his old age. And he had made him this special coat, a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all the brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph was a man like many of us. He had received a special gift from his father. But unfortunately, he didn't know how to handle the special gift that he had received from his father. And so Joseph was a strutter. He had a peacock syndrome about him. And he didn't know how to handle the special things that he had received from his father. And so he paraded in front of his brothers with this coat of many colors. I know a lot of charismatics who have that same kind of particular problem. They have received some kind of special gift from God. And there are special gifts from God. There are many special things that God wants to give to his children because he loves his children. But there is also a wisdom in knowing how to handle these various gifts that God has given us. And Joseph was young and immature and didn't know how to handle the gifts that God had given him. And so he strutted in front of his brothers with his yellow coat on, or whatever else it was that he had, and paraded back and forth so that they would know that he was something special. He's the kind of fellow that would have walked into his Episcopal church after having been to a prayer meeting on Saturday night, and the folks had laid hands on him, and he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he walks down the aisle and lays hands on everybody in all directions and prays for them and gets to the front, and he prophesies, and then he speaks to the priest and said, "Priest, what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit," and the brethren lay hands on him, as they did upon Joseph, and they hated him because he didn't know how to handle the gifts that his father had given him. Well, he had another problem. He had been given some other gifts, not just the gift that Israel had given him, but also the gift that God had given him, and he was a dreamer. And God had given him some very legitimate dreams concerning his future. And so read on. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren. How immature can a fellow get? He dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. It wasn't enough that they hated him because of the coat of many colors. Now he decided to tell them besides this pretty yellow coat I'm wearing, I also have supernatural dreams and visions, which I'm glad that you'll be... Well, they weren't glad at all to find that out. And they hated him yet the more, and Joseph just bore in, see? He's one of these fellows who says, well, Satan comes against the people of God. Satan is never happy when God's people are excited, and so I'm just going to be more excited and more excited, and I'm going to fight Satan, just come straight against him. Well, unfortunately, he wasn't fighting Satan. He was fighting his brothers, and there is a difference. And so the brothers hated him yet more. And in verse 6, Joseph says, well, I don't care whether you hate me or not. I'm going to tell you the dream anyway. I don't care whether you want to know what God is saying. I'm going to tell it to you just the same. And that was the second mistake, or the third mistake. And the next mistake was the dream itself. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf. Aren't you glad to hear that? And the brethren said to him, so, you're going to reign over us, are you? They were this whole idea of submission did not quite appeal to them very well. And so you're going to have dominion over us, are you? And they hated him the more for his dreams and for his words. Have some of you discovered, I hope, in the walk of wisdom, that there are some things that you don't discuss with other people that God discusses with you? I hope you're learning that. I hope you're learning that every little bit of knowledge that God gives you, you're not to go out and just blabber it to everybody else. Sometimes a wife has to hold a whole lot of things inside before she has the freedom to share those things with her husband. The wise wife will not tell the husband everything that God has told her, because some of those things are not to be shared for a long way down the road, because if you cast too many pearls before that pig, he'll turn and rend you. So there are some things that you just don't say that God is saying to you. Joseph, unfortunately, had not had that particular teaching. And so he just blundered in. Pearls here, pearls there, scattering them every place. And they not only got the pearls, but they got him at the same time. And things were not good at all. Joseph didn't know how to handle his father's gifts. Once God has given you something, be very, very careful about how you try to give it to somebody else. Sometimes we have to wait and let God give it to somebody else, just like the way God gave it to you. See, we have a tendency to receive things from God and then to think that because we have it, that everybody else should have it at the same time. Not realizing that God has to speak to everybody the same way he spoke to us. And the reason that most of us get ourselves in trouble is that we take a burden that we have and we try to place that burden over on somebody else. Some of you have learned something about the tyranny of trying to operate under somebody else's burden or somebody else's vision. And so somebody has a vision for the body. We're all going to do this. And they come and try to give it to us, and yeah, we just nobody receives you. We just stand there and look at him, that's all. And then they get upset because nobody is hearing what they're saying. We've seen this true with areas of missions. God will speak to an individual and will lay something on their heart that there is a whole world out there that has a tremendous need that we need to go, and we'll get excited about that, and we'll lift our eyes up from where we are and we'll see what's over there, and that becomes a burden on our heart, and then we go. And here's a bunch of guys who've been sitting on the log all day whittling and spitting tobacco juice and this kind of thing. And we say, hey, everybody, come on, let's go. Get your eyes up off of where you are and look out beyond. And they don't catch that vision at all. In fact, they get a little angry with you if you keep pressing that thing through. You have to wait until God gives them the vision the same way he's given it to you. Well, Joseph had some problems with this. He went ahead, he had another dream, which was even worse than the first one he had. The first one was these sheaves standing in the field, and the second was had to do with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowing down before him. And the brother said, you mean not only but we're going to bow down, but you mean father and mother, they're also going to bow down before you. Little brother, you've really got a thing going on the inside, don't you? And so they did the only thing they knew to do when he came out in the field wearing his coat of many colors and talking about his dreams. They found a hole and they dropped him in it. And they intended to leave him there just to die in that hole. But there was, God had mercy upon him, and a couple of the brothers said, well, let's just don't leave him there in the hole to die. This was one of those wells. By the way, when I was in the Sinai in June, we found one of these kind of things. They're natural wells that across the years, sometimes under the sand, there is bedrock. And we were walking through the desert one day and found a place where the wind had blown the sand away, and in one of the very infrequent rains that they have in the desert, across thousands and thousands of years, the water had swirled in this place and had bored a hole down into bedrock, deep down into the rock, 30 feet down into the rock, just a kind of a whirlpool thing that was about this big around and went down 30 feet into that rock. And then the wind had whipped in there too, and had become a kind of a natural reservoir. And there are these places through the desert. And it was into one of these kind of holes that they dropped Joseph in and left him there, intending that he would die. But a couple of his brothers, Judah and Reuben, had some mercy upon him, and they said, well, let's not leave him in the hole. Said, there's a caravan coming through from Egypt. Let's get him out of the hole and sell him as a slave into Egypt. And then we'll take his coat and we'll put blood on it and take it back to Daddy and tell him that the wild animals have eaten him up. Well, did you know that the brethren are capable of that kind of thing? Have some of you had some experiences to where you have shared some of God's good things with the brethren and find out that they're quite capable of dropping you into holes and leaving you there or selling you into slavery and then making up stories about what really happened to you, about how you destroyed the church and how you split things open and how you ran your wife off and all those kind of things. And before you know it, the rumor's out and you're off in Egypt someplace. Well, things were better when he got to Egypt. I won't read all of those stories, but you remember he got there and he had learned some lessons. And one of the lessons that he had learned was that he was going to be obedient to God, that he was not going to do anything that God had not told him to do. God had given him the dreams. God had not told him to share the dreams. His mistake came in going beyond what God had done. I have people who come to me just constantly and telling me that God had told them to write something down. They get me because I have written some things down, and then therefore they come and say, God has told me to write some things down. And I say, that's wonderful. Why are you giving it to me if God told you to write it down? And they say, well, because maybe you can get it published. And I say, well, did God tell you that it was to be published? There's a difference in having something written down and in having somebody else read it. We need to hear what God is saying. God's telling a lot of people to write things down, but he has not told them to share it with everybody else, to put it into print. Sometimes we are to write things down simply for the purpose of writing them down. God wants us to think through some things, and if we don't think through them ourselves, we'll not be able to have any kind of communication with anybody else. The problem comes and we think through it, and then we try to think through it with everybody else out there. Well, Joseph has determined that he's not going to do anything that God is not telling him to do. So he's going to be totally obedient to what the Lord is saying. And so he gets to Egypt and he says, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be God's man. I'm not going to speak unless God tells me to speak. When God tells me to speak, I'm going to say only what he tells me to say, and then I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to be totally obedient to the Lord God. And of course, you know what happened. God blessed him and everything went wonderful down in Egypt. Well, not quite. He got into the house of Potiphar, who was the commander-in-chief of the military forces in Egypt, and rose to a high position in the household of Potiphar. And then he got one of these little temptations that came along. And he said, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I've been waiting for one of these temptations to come along so that I can prove to God and prove to everybody else that I'm an obedient child of God. And so when Potiphar's wife comes in, and she's got a husband who's 40 years older than she is, and he's not around very much, and here's young Joseph who's just come in out of the desert, and he's strong and bronzed and good-looking, and she puts the touch on him. And Joseph said, "Hallelujah, I've been waiting for somebody to try to seduce me because I want to prove that I'm a man of God. I will not do this thing and sin against God." And he turns his back on Potiphar's wife and walks out of the house singing praises, hallelujah, and walks straight into a dungeon because Potiphar's wife decides that she doesn't like fellows who treat her like that, and she tells her husband and makes up a few little stories, and before you know it, why, Joseph is back in the pit again. Well, that's an interesting kind of thing. First time he's in the pit because he did something wrong. The second time he's in the pit because he does something right. It doesn't seem like that's very fair, does it? Some of you have had some of those experiences, haven't you? Yeah, all right. And this time he's in the pit even longer. The first time he's just in the pit for a few days. This time he's in the pit for 5 years. Because it takes God longer to teach you something when you've done something right than it does to teach you something when you've done something wrong. You know, when you know that you're wrong, it's easy to repent. A lot of folks get right with God when their sins are heavy upon them. It's a quite different thing to get right with God when you haven't done anything wrong and to realize that God may be trying to teach you something. Well, there's two pits, and I want to talk to you about them for just a few minutes this morning. The first one is the pit of correction, and the second I call the pit of curing. And I want to talk about these two pits and how to be thankful in the pit experiences of life in tribulation. Because there's some of you who are in pits this morning. Your home has become a pit. It's a battleground. And you and the bulldog go round and round and round just all the time in the pit. It's like chicken fights. Every time you get home, you come to church, and then you go back home, and everybody puts their spurs on, and boy, ow, you're right back into it again. Neighbors all stand around betting on who's going to win this time. All right, we know that. That's okay. The word gets out. Some of you here this morning got your scars all covered with makeup and that kind of thing, but it's rough out there, and we understand that. Some of you are in the pit of finances. And, you know, it looks good on the outside. You got a new shirt on, but you know, that's the end of it. That's all. And somebody asks you how you're doing, and you grin and paste your big charismatic smile on, has teeth and everything in it, and you say, "Oh, just wonderful. Praise God. It's wonderful." Because you have read the books that praise is the answer to everything. And so you paste this thing on and say, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." But your pocket has a hole in it, and everything is drained out of it, and you don't have enough money for tomorrow, and you're in debt to a whole lot of other people, and there's some wolves out there who are knocking at your door. So you're in the pit of finances. There's other kind of pits. There's pits of emotional despondence. Jackie and I were down this last week talking to a friend of ours down the coast who is in one of those pits. Beautiful young woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of her heart, but she's in depression. And depression is a horrible pit to get into. Now, it's easy to say, all you have to do is praise God, and you'll be out of the pit. That's just like telling an alcoholic, just stop drinking. Problem's alcohol, just stop it. Well, it's not quite that easy. Some of you know that, and some of you who have been in the pit of depression know that it's not quite so easy to say all you have to do is throw your hands up and say praise the Lord and everything is okay. It's a deep pit, and it's a dark pit, and there's difficulties in that pit. And so there's some of you here this morning who are in the pit, and I want to talk with you just a little bit, if you can open your ears just enough to hear some of these things. First of all, you have to differentiate which pit you're in. Are you in the pit of correction, or are you in the pit of curing? Are you in the pit because of something you've done wrong, or are you in the pit because of something you've done right? Now, God loves and corrects and chastens His children. But the Father also will not chasten us or correct us without telling us why He's doing it. And so when you find yourself in the pit, the first question you need to ask is, why am I here? Is it because you strutted around a little bit and tried to pretend that you were something when you were nothing? Is it because you shared some things that you shouldn't have shared and you were unwise in what you did? Or is it because that you really were following God, and now God has something else to teach you, and the only way He can teach it to you is to put you in prison for a while? So you determine which pit you're in. Now, if you're in the pit of correction, and most of you are, there's not very many of us who get ourselves in trouble for doing right. Most of us get ourselves in trouble for doing wrong. So if you're in the pit of correction, there's only one way out. And that's the way of repentance. That's the way of looking at ourselves honestly and saying, I have made a mess of my life. Now, I've got some friends, there's some of you here this morning, who are pit goers. I mean, you are constantly in a pit. You climb out of one, you stagger around for a few moments on the desert, and then you either fall back into the thing, or you find another one and you stumble into that kind of thing. And so every time I meet you, you're in a pit. Now you try to pretend like you're not. Say, this is why I am here. I have done some very unwise things. I have a personality problem. I can't tell the truth. I can't relate to my employers or my employees. And so we have to look at who we are and why we're there. Now, the only way out of the pit of correction is the way of repentance. Now, there's a whole lot of other ways that all of the books tell us how to get out of the pits. You can read the books. One book says, rebuke Satan. This is the way you get out of the pit. Just rebuke him, rebuke him, rebuke him, rebuke him. But Satan didn't put you there. So all the rebuking you do is not going to get you out of the pit. Or you can praise God. Praise is the answer to everything. Just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, praise is a wonderful and a beautiful tool, something that God has given to us, and something that the church for centuries has neglected and has not used properly the way it should be. And praise is an answer to many things, but praise is not the answer to the pit of correction. God doesn't want your praise when you're in the pit of correction. He wants your repentance. Or you can make a positive confession. Now, that's a good way. And I praise the Lord for the new emphasis on positive confession. That's good. Because there's a lot of things that you can confess negatively. And I sometimes am a negative confessor. I confess negative things on my wife. I tell her that she's a poor housekeeper. I go through the house. She's been out all day. I've been out all day, and I come in. The kids have been in all day. And so the house looks like the hurricane has blown through the thing. And there's food all over the counter and food on the floor, and trash cans are filled and overflowing, and the clothes are scattered all over the place. And we've got a couple of kids who come into the front door and shake, and everything falls off of them. And it just right there. And so I come in and I confess a negative thing against my wife. You're a poor housekeeper. Why can't you be like my mother? She says, do you really want me to be like your mother? And so we get into this negative confession. And she confesses negatively back to me. She says, you want me to be like your mother. You never have been satisfied with a wife. All you want is a mother. And so we are confessing negatively things, and before we know it, we begin to act that way. And she says, well, if I'm going to be a poor housekeeper, I'm going to be a poor housekeeper. Just the heck with everything. You pick it up. And then I have a reaction back to her in the process. Now, God has been teaching us some things about positive confession, about saying some positive things to her. You're a good housekeeper. It's the kids that have done this kind of thing, and I understand that, and come on, I'll get in there and help you out with it a little bit. Well, you know, that will just raise the cloud off of the house in a moment. Just that little kind of thing. Hey, that's really a good dinner. You know, you've really done a good job. Now, you've outdone yourself. It's been a long time since we've had wieners and sauerkraut. But let me tell you something. That little kind of thing will go a long way in making a pit situation light again. But if you're in the pit because of something you've done wrong, then all of the positive confession you do will not get you out of the pit. Now, you can look at the situation you're in and you can say, I'm not here. That's a good Christian Science stance. I'm not here. It's not here. But it is here. I'm a king's kid. King's kid are never in pits. Just the whole thing is an illusion. Then you try to walk out and run into the side of the thing like that. Positive confession will not get you out of the pit of correction. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of you who are praying and asking God to anoint your disobedience. That's not the right prayer. You're not to pray and ask God to anoint your disobedience. You're to pray that you'll fail quickly. Because in the recognition of failure, you are out of the pit. I've learned some things about correction. God protects you even when you're wrong. God protected Joseph even when he was in the pit. He was in rebellion. He was proud. He was strutting around. He was sharing things that he had no right to share. The brethren couldn't take it. They dropped him into the pit. God protected him. They intended to kill him in there. But God moved even upon the enemy and upon Reuben and upon Joseph, upon Judah, and said, no, let's don't kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave down into Egypt. And God took that Egypt experience and turned it into something bright and wonderful. What they meant for harm and evil, God meant for good. And God turned it and he used it for something wonderful and good. And we need to remember this. Hard to remember when you're down there in the bottom of that pit. But you need to remember that you're a child of God. Now you can remember that. That you're a child of God, and God is going to take care of you because God's promise is secure. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes with you even into the pit of correction. He is there with you. And so when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness out there in total disobedience to God, they have rebelled against God. They have disobeyed God. God told them to go in and possess the land. They wouldn't do it. They're wandering out there in the wilderness. God's waiting for them to die. And yet he is with them at the same time. He provides for them. He gives them manna from heaven. He gives them shoes that don't wear out. He protects them from the snakes. He has the rocks to break open and water to come out. He takes care of his people, even when they are disobedient and rebellious. God will not forsake you. Now, I have heard a lot of strange theology that comes and says God will forsake you when you disobey. That's not so. God does never forsake his children, even his disobedient children. He loves you, and he'll provide for you, and he'll protect you, but he won't bless you. Because the blessing comes with righteousness and obedience. So God takes care of his children. Now, the pits are God's classroom that we can learn from. Now, there's a second pit. Joseph is out of the pit. He goes down into Egypt, finds himself right back into another kind of dungeon. This is even worse because he's there for a long time and because he keeps asking the folks to help him and they all promise to help him and then they go out and they forget about him. And so he's in there for a long time. But this is the pit of curing. Now, this is the kind of pit that used to have when you lived up in Virginia or North Carolina or West Virginia and you would have a smokehouse out behind the house and you would take your ham or your bacon, your side of bacon, and you would hang it in the smokehouse out there, and you would leave it until it was done, until it was cured. Now, this is the second kind of pit, and it's this time Joseph is in the pit of curing because God has a claim on his life. You say, well, listen, I'm really a mountaintop kind of person. I don't acclimate well down here in the pits, but that's where you learn. That's the classroom of life. Jeremiah talks about God as a potter. And he says God is constantly shaping and molding the clay on the potter's wheel. He's that kind of God. Malachi says he's like a refiner's fire. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. If God loves you, he's not going to leave you alone, And in the process of loving you and not leaving you alone, he's going to shape you and make you and purify you. And the only way that happens is through these pit experiences in life. Now, Joseph lost some things in these pit experiences which were necessary to lose. First of all, he lost his coat of many colors. He didn't need that coat. He found out later that he could take his coat off and still be God's man. Now, I don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but a lot of us are still carrying around some religious trappings about us. And it's these trappings that give us authority. And as long as we have the trappings about us, as long as we say, well, I'm a member of this organization, or I'm a member of this institution, or I have this title, then we feel that we have authority. Joseph learned that everything could be taken away from him, and the authority still remained, because God had placed it upon him. And so Joseph had to lose some things. He had to lose his reputation. The first time, the reputation was taken away from him by his brothers, and he had nothing. The second time, he gave up his reputation, which is a far higher way, and he chose the way of Christ, who counted himself of no reputation, but gave up something in order to condescend to be a part of a group of people who needed to know something about the love of God. Now, that's the higher way. I enjoy being around people who are people of position and people of authority, but who never tell me about it, who don't have to wear it up on their lapel or on their coat sleeve. Or I enjoy going into a man's office who is a highly educated man, as I was in the other day, and found that he had no degrees or diplomas hanging on the wall. He didn't need those degrees or diplomas on the wall to convince me who he was. He was because who he was. Well, what about Thanksgiving in the midst of this? How do you find Thanksgiving when you're in these pit experiences? You find them, well, let me give you one or two ways here. First of all, by remembering who you are. It is necessary to go back always in your memory to those times to where God has singled you out and told you who you are. Most of us get ourselves in trouble because we don't remember who we are in the kingdom. And you need to remember that, whether you're being corrected or whether you're just being taught and going through a curing process, to remember who you are. Occasionally, I have to enter into corporal punishment with my children. That means applying the board. We still do that. I still had to wallop my 16-year-old son the other day, and that's a fearsome thing because he's stronger than I am. But we had to go through that. But I knew at the same time that before I walloped him, I had to sit him down and say, now this is who you are. You are a son of your father, and you are a child of God, and because of that, the correction is coming. Now, even in the midst of what I'm about to do to you, I want you to remember who you are. I don't want you to forget that. I want you to forget it after it's all over. I want you to hold on to that kind of thing, because otherwise you'll get that out of perspective. And if you forget who you are, you'll think you can walk out of this place. Your dad punishes you, you just get mad and storm out, pack up your clothes and run away. And there's a lot of kids who've done that because they didn't know who they are. They didn't know that they were sons of their father. And they didn't know that their father's love transcended the punishment that he was giving to them. So you need to remember constantly who you are when you're in the pit experiences. You need to define why you're there. Joy comes in knowing why you're there. Joy comes through confession and through repentance. There's joy and thanksgiving that comes in that kind of recognition. What a freedom it is to be able to confess that you're wrong, to get that burden off your shoulders and not have to bear that thing all the time, to walk through life pretending that you're somebody that you're not. That's the heaviest of all the burdens to carry, is the burden of hypocrisy. To be weighed down with that kind of mask and to walk through life trying to be something that you're not. What a freedom and a joy it is. What thanksgiving there comes from knowing who you are. Now listen, praise is not the answer. Praise is the evidence that the work is done. When you're in the pit of curing and you begin to praise God, you'll know that the work is already done in your life. I'll give you a perfect example. Paul hears from God to go to Macedonia. He's been trying to go here, trying to go there. Those of you who've been coming on Sunday night, we've been studying the book of Acts as we've done this. Paul hears from God. He goes into Macedonia. The first thing that happens to him when he obeys God is he finds himself in jail in Philippi. You remember the story? They arrest him. They put him in jail because he's been obedient to God. And what happens to him in jail? You remember what he does in that Philippian jail? At midnight, here he is, he and Silas, fetters, bonds, all chains all around him. What are they doing? Praising God. They're singing to God at midnight. Now, the Bible says that there was a great earthquake that came. The walls of the prison all shook. The fetters came off, and they continued to praise God. The jailer came running in because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And in the Philippian jail, if the prisoners escaped, why, then they would kill the jailer, which is a pretty good motive to keep the prisoners intact. And so he comes running in, and Paul says, "That's okay. We're still here. We're having a ball. What a great place to sing and praise God down here in this dungeon." Well, why is it? Was it the praise that brought the walls down? No. The praise was evidence of what had already happened in the lives of Paul and Silas. They could not help but praise God because their lives were right with God. They knew they were obedient. They knew God had placed them there, and they were willing to stay there the rest of their lives. They would have been just as happy had the jailer locked them back up again. They would have continued right on with their praise. They were not praising to get out of a situation. They were praising because of a relationship that they had with God. And so later Paul was able to write back to the church that formed at Philippi. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, he says, "I thank my God. I've learned in every place I am, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abating, whether I have everything, whether I have nothing, to be content in what state I'm in." And so the fourth chapter of Philippians is a chapter of great joy, great thanksgiving. And it too, by the way, was written from another jail cell. Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote back to the Philippians and said, "My God can supply every need that I have through his riches of glory and grace through Christ Jesus." Paul had learned that it was more important to be in the Lord than it was to be in jail. And so in Philippians 4, he's constantly talking about being in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. Somebody said, "Well, how, you know, hey, listen, Paul's in jail." Paul was not in jail. He was in the Lord. And he was locked up, but he was free at the same time. Praise is not the answer. Praise is the evidence that the work is done, that you've been cured. Praise, like joy, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not given, it's grown. And you don't manufacture it. It comes out of an experience that you have had, out of a relationship that you have had with God. You hate rebellion and pride. You love obedience and righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you're in the kingdom of God, there's going to be joy that wells up on the inside of you. And the result of that is fruit. Joy, love, peace, patience. We have an avocado tree in our backyard. It's a very rebellious, kind of independent avocado tree. Some of you, the rest of you have avocados. I don't really have one like I do, but our avocado tree has never wanted to submit to anybody. And it has just stood tall and straight out there in the backyard. And it grew up and decided that it didn't want to bear fruit. It was going to be a leaf avocado tree. And so it never had any fruit on it. Well, to me, the only purpose of an avocado tree is to bear fruit. And so I went out one day and cut it down. Just sliced it off, axed it down right up against the ground and said, "There, you know, a good John 15 principle. Cast you into the fire." And the next spring, a little branch came out, bottom of the tree. Higher and higher and higher. This year, guess what? Full crop of avocados on the tree. It had learned a lesson. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that I just discovered yesterday. It's from the book of Job, and it says this, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and though its stump die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bend and put forth branches like a young plant." God wants us, even in the pit experiences, to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And one of the fruit that it brings forth is joy. Now, John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But the tree that brings forth fruit is the tree that grows out of the darkness. Now, the only way that you bring forth fruit is to be a seed that falls into the ground and dies. And that's the reason that we can thank God for the pit experiences of life, because it's in the pit experiences of life that we get covered up. And in the covering up, we sprout and we bring forth fruit. There's a passage of Bible in the Bible that talks about songs in the night. We've been through some night experiences, my wife and family and I, as you have, I'm sure. And I've learned something about songs in the night. I can do all of the singing in the night I want to, and the darkness will not go away. It's like whistling in the cemetery. You don't sing songs in the night to make the darkness flee. You sing songs in the night because you have seen the light. And in seeing the light, you can give praise and thanksgiving unto God. Well, we don't have to wait till Thursday to thank the Lord and to praise Him. Let's stand together, can we? I don't want you to leave this morning. I want you to stay if you possibly can and enter into a time of joy and praise and thanksgiving. We're not going to mingle around too much. We're going to let the children come on in and just kind of join us here. But let's enter into a time of prayer together. Lord, I confess that I have gone through all kind of formulas to try to be happy. I have done this and I've done that. I've tried to cover up my disobedience, tried to pretend like it's not there. I've tried to praise you when I didn't feel like praising you. I've tried to make my lips say things that my heart didn't really believe. And I confess that this is all just sham and hypocrisy. Because I believe, Father, that you want praise and thanksgiving to come from the inner place in my heart. And so I pray this morning, starting with me and with everyone else in this room, that you'll open up the wellsprings of joy in our lives. Help us to look beyond the circumstances where we are, Father. Oh, Lord, forbid that we should cast our eyes upon the pits that we're in. Help us to look up to where the light is and to see you, author and finisher of our faith, and to know that you're still doing a good work in our lives. You'll not turn us loose, that you have not released us, that you're still there. Lord, give us a new awareness of your presence this morning, so that from the very innermost being there can well up praise and joy within us. For we love you, and we praise your name, and in the midst of the pit circumstances, we praise you. In the midst of our jail situations, we sing praise and thanksgiving unto you, for you're the joy of our life, you're the author of our life, you're the finisher of our life. And in the midst of this, we praise you. We bless your name. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord.
Like a tree, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I will trust in the mercy of God forever. I will trust in the mercy of God. Like a tree, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I will trust in the mercy of God forever. I will trust in the mercy of God. Like
like a tree, like a tree. I'm like a green olive tree in the house, in the house of the Lord. I will trust in the mercy of God forever. I will trust in the mercy of God. Like a tree, like a tree. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I will trust in the mercy of God forever. I will trust in the mercy of God.
Isaiah 51, verse 11. Isaiah 51, verse 11. You may need your Bible to sing this with us this morning. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Of all the verses in the Bible that speaks of thanksgiving, this is that great verse that talks about what's going to happen as the kingdom of God is reestablished upon the earth. Isaiah 51, 11.
Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon her head. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head.
Sing it again.
Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And joy and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Into joy, O my soul, break forth into joy, O my soul. In the presence of the Lord there is joy forevermore. Break forth into joy, O my soul. Break forth into joy.
Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. We bless you, Lord. Praise your name, Father. We bless your name, O Lord. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, and it shall be done.